Father, we would ask that the Spirit of God would be our teacher tonight. Thank you for those who've been able to gather, and we are meeting not in our names and in our own righteousness, but rather in the righteousness of Christ and in His name. And as we discuss the issues of our confession and why it's important to have a confession, would you be our teacher and instruct us and help us to recognize and give thanks to you for the way your providence has brought these things together over the centuries. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as I've told you, I actually taught through our confession about 3 years ago on a Wednesday night. And those are actually on sermon audio, those lectures. But strangely, I did not keep my notes, which I usually do. But for whatever reason, I didn't keep them then. So what I'm going to give you is not just the repeat of the same stuff, but hopefully a much more in-depth study of the confession. There's a number of reasons that I want to study the confession together, and I'll get into those as we go, even in coming weeks. We're going to spend about 3 or 4 weeks just laying the foundation and explaining why this matters, why this is important, and then we'll begin getting into the confession itself and beginning to work through it chapter by chapter. And I believe you'll find this to be a very edifying study, a very encouraging study to realize what our forefathers have bequeathed to us. It is a truly magnificent document. I don't know that I could preach the whole counsel of God without it, because it gives such a help to understanding the whole of Scripture and that kind of thing, as we will see. I need to go ahead and acknowledge some indebtedness as I begin on this study, and the first would be Dr. Jim Renahan. James Renahan, who is the president of our standalone seminary in Texas, is the world's leading scholar on the confession. I mean, there is no one else who can come close to him. And back in 2015, I was able to take his two-week-long Baptist Symbolics course, which has consisted of 7 or 8 hours a day of lecturing over the course of 8 days, of him going through the confession, the history of the confession, phrase by phrase, teaching you this kind of thing. It was magnificent. And because he opens it up to for pastors and laymen to audit the class for $50. And you have to provide your airfare, but then when you get there, usually they put you up in houses and they take care of your meals and all that kind of stuff. It was glorious. And it's so good that I wish, if I had my way, every ARBCA elder and pastor would have to take it. And certainly I want anyone who's going to be an elder in our church eventually to take it, because it's that important and it's that good. So I'm very thankful to that. So that's one source. You'll hear me quote Dr. Renahan a lot, and there's a good reason behind that. The other thing is Dr. Sam Waldron, who's also an ARBCA pastor, who wrote a commentary on the confession back in the year 1989. At the 300-year celebration of the confession, so it was 1689. His commentary is helpful. It's more of an overview or a paraphrasic view of everything rather than a detailed, in-depth exposition, but still it is helpful for what it is. And so I certainly need to acknowledge my indebtedness to both those sources. So with that introduction out of the way, the first thing I want to ask you is this, or the question I want to ask tonight and then seek to answer, is the question, are creeds and confessions and catechisms even biblical? Now, before I get to that, we probably ought to tell you what a creed, a confession, and a catechism is, right? Creeds are short statements that are meant to be universal in scope, that are basic summations of basic Christian doctrine. And so in that sense, they tend to transcend denominations and be pretty universal in scope. So things like the Trinity and things of that nature are what are expressed in a creed. And the creeds, most of the creeds were written in the first 5 or so centuries after Christ. A confession builds upon those creeds. And so like in our Baptist confession, you'll find hints of the Apostles' Creed and the Nicene Creed and things like that in them. But then it's usually more denominationally focused. It's the particular beliefs of a particular denomination. So, for example, the Westminster Confession is a Presbyterian document. The Baptist Confession, obviously, is a Baptistic document. And so it's enumerating more of those particulars. Then a catechism is a series of questions and answers that teaches the doctrine of the confession to people so they can learn it, particularly to the young. So like the shorter catechism very often is memorized by Presbyterians so they can learn the doctrine of the Westminster Confession. So With that aside, let's return to our question. The question is, are these things even biblical? Or let's put it another way. If the Bible is given by the inspiration of God, and it's infallible, inerrant, and all-sufficient, sufficient for the salvation of the lost, salvation for the sanctification of the saved, if we have a Bible that's all-sufficient, why do we need a confession? Why would we subscribe to a man-made confession that's not given by inspiration of God, that isn't infallible or inerrant? Isn't that somehow undermining our confidence in the sufficiency of Scripture? Why do we need a confession? Or maybe you've heard it said before, there are people who will stand up and say, I have no creed but the Bible. Anyone ever heard anyone say that before? Well, there are people who say, I have no creed but the Bible. Exactly. Thank you. That is a creed. When you say, I have no creed but the Bible, you've just given a creed. As a matter of fact, you've given a very offensive creed, because you have just offended all the Muslims in the whole world, because you've said, I believe and affirm the Bible, but you're rejecting the Quran. Right? You've offended all the Mormons because you've rejected the Book of Mormon as scripture. You say, I have no creed but the Bible. Anytime you say, I believe, and then say anything after it, you have just made a creed, which tells us something. It tells us we all have a creed, and we all have a confession. We all have things that we believe and things we believe about the Bible. The difference between our confession of faith and what a man's internal creed is that our confession of faith is actually written down so that people can examine it and study it. But I would say this before, I'm going to have four big answers to the question, are confessions biblical tonight? Now, obviously, you should realize that I think the answer is yes, they're biblical. But before I even get into that, let's take that statement, I have no creed but the Bible. If someone said that to me, and I've never had anybody say that to me directly, but if they did, my first response would be, which Bible is your creed? Is it the Roman Catholic Bible? Because the Roman Catholic Bible has 80 books in it. It doesn't have 66 books. It has the 39 books of the Old Testament. It has the 27 books of the New Testament. And then it has the 14 apocryphal books that are intertestamental. And so if I ask you the question, you say, I have no creed but the Bible. Well, you mean the Roman Catholic Bible? And you say, well, no. I don't mean the Roman Catholic Bible because I reject the Apocrypha. But what I'm talking about is the 66 books of the Bible. And I say, okay, can you name them? Well, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and they start naming the books. Okay, great. Well, why is the Bible so important to you? Well, because it's inspired by God, and it's infallible, and it's inerrant. Well, what do those words mean? And they start telling you. Is it sufficient? Yes. How should all controversies in theology and in life be answered? By an appeal to the Bible, you say. Okay. Well, should the Bible be translated into other languages? And what do you think they would say? Well, yeah, duh, of course, everybody knows that, right? I mean, don't you know anything about world missions? Because Bible translation is a big thing that we are involved in. But then I could respond, well, you know, in the 14th and 15th centuries, it was illegal to translate the Bible, and the people who made it illegal were the church. You couldn't translate it in any other language except Latin. And if you were caught owning a Bible in English, you could be fined, imprisoned, and even killed. And that was by order of the church itself. So is it so obvious to everyone that the Bible should be translated? Oh, wow, you're right. You know, well, then you keep talking to them some more. Well, how do you interpret the Bible? Well, the Bible's a self-interpreting body of literature, and you must compare Scripture with Scripture. Okay, that's good. Keep talking. Does the Holy Spirit play a role in interpreting the Bible? And they say, well, yes, of course, and they start telling you these things. Well, do you realize what they've just done? All they've just done is told you chapter 1 of our confession. That's exactly what chapter 1 of our confession says. It starts off by saying God has revealed himself in creation, but it's not sufficient to save men, but he's put it down once for all in Scripture. Second paragraph, by the scriptures, we mean these books, and they list them, all 66 books. These are given by inspiration of God, and no others besides them are. Very next paragraph, we reject the Apocrypha. They're historical books. They're helpful as far as that goes, but they're not Scripture. They talk about the need to translate the Bible. They talk about how to interpret the Scriptures. They talk about the role of the Holy Spirit in translating the Bible. And then they say things like this. In all matters of controversy, the final thing that you should appeal to is our confession. No, that's not what they say, is it? What they say is the final point of appeal is the Bible itself. It is our sole and final authority. So all those things that we're saying, that we believe when we say, I have no creed but the Bible, are the very things put down in our confession. But then, do we need more than that? Do we need to understand some more things? Because how you handle the Bible is pretty important. Because a Jehovah's Witness would claim he believes the Bible, right? And yet, when he talks about God and you start talking about God being triune, you're suddenly going to have an issue with this Jehovah's Witness. The way he understands the Bible is very, very different. Well, maybe we ought to have a chapter on the Trinity. Guess what the second chapter of our confession is about? Of God and the Holy Trinity. So in other words, this is articulating these very things. I once had a man tell me, visit our church one time, and he said, you know, I'm just not into theology. Don't give me theology. Give me Jesus. And I said to him immediately, I said, well, which Jesus do you want me to give you? Do you want me to give you the Mormon Jesus, who's changing and getting more perfect every day? Or do you want the Jehovah's Witness Jesus, who is man but not God? He's the Son of God, but not God the Son. And he immediately, and thankfully, he immediately realized. He's like, wow, you're right. I hadn't thought about that. When you say, give me Jesus, you mean something by that. Who are you talking about? Paul himself warned about people who preach another Jesus. And so when we say even things like Jesus is Lord, we mean something by that. There's a lot of content loaded behind that phrase. And so we need to understand what that is. So is that helpful to at least begin to help you think through why we can't just say, I have no creed but the Bible? So again, the question for us is, it's not does someone have a confession or does someone have a creed? Everybody does. We all have things we believe. The question is yours written down or is it just in your head where no one can examine it? Right? The benefit of having a written confession is that people can examine it and compare it with the scriptures and say, where did they come up with this stuff? So with all that being said, I'm going to try to answer the question, are confessions biblical, with four specific answers. And that's going to be our framework for this evening. First of all, confessions have biblical warrant and precedent on their side. Secondly, confessions are not given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but they are the fruit of His illumination. Third, confessions are authoritative interpretations of the Bible's own teaching, and therefore what a man therefore reveal what a man truly believes about the Bible itself. And fourth, confessions actually tend to affirm the sufficiency of Scripture rather than deny it. And I'll try to explain each of those things. So first of all, confessions have biblical warrant and precedent on their side. Now, we're going to look at a lot of Scripture tonight. We're not going to even open our confession. We're going to open our Bibles. Turn with me to Acts chapter 23. Now, typically, when you hear the word confession being used, somebody says, I confess something, or I need to make confession, what comes to your mind?
Admitting sin.
Admitting sin, right? Owning up to sin. And the Bible itself uses the word confession in that way. But it also uses it in another way. The word confess comes from the word credo, which means I believe. And so the Bible itself uses that kind of language. Acts 23, verses 7 to 8. Paul has gotten himself in trouble again for preaching the truth, and he's been arrested in Jerusalem, and he's standing before the Sadducees and the Pharisees. And look at Acts 23, verse 7. When he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For Sadducees, who were basically the theological liberals of their day, say that there is no resurrection and no angel or spirit. So they don't believe in a bodily resurrection. They don't believe that in the existence of angels. They don't believe that there is a spiritual realm. But then notice what it says at the end of verse 8. But the Pharisees do what? Confess both. It is included in their body of doctrine. So in this place, we would actually see eye to eye with the Pharisees, right? Because we believe in a bodily resurrection. We believe in angels. We believe that there is an existence of a spirit. But they confess it. It means that they believe it. They believe in these things. Turn with me to 1 John 4. You guys that took the hermeneutics class studied 1 John a great deal, so this will be very familiar territory for you. 1 John 4, verses 2 to 3. By this you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that does not confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God. So those who believe that Jesus had a body, here was the thing, you had false teachers who believed in the deity of Christ, but they denied his humanity. And so they, by denying it, they did not confess Jesus came in the flesh. But those who confess Jesus came in the flesh, they're of God. Their doctrine is from God. But again, confession is they believe certain propositional truths about who Jesus is. And so you can tell whether someone is from God or not by what they confess. 2 John 7 is very similar in the same way. But then the book of Hebrews uses this language. So chapter 3, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 14, chapter 10, verse 23. Over and over again it says this. It calls Jesus the apostle and high priest of our confession. We confess certain things to be true about who Jesus is. And then it even says, cling to your confession. Don't let go the confession of your hope. There's a body of truth that's been delivered to us, and we're to hang on to those words. So confession itself is a biblical word, right? So when we say we have a confession of faith, what we're saying is these are the things that we believe to be true. This is what we believe the Bible is teaching. Now, that being said, I want to show you something else, and I think this may get you excited. It gets me excited to think about. We have precedents in the Bible itself for confessional statements, statements of propositional truth. And we're going to start in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Every parent, I am sure, knows Deuteronomy chapter 6 quite well. The Shema, that's correct. Exactly. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verses beginning in verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today will be in your heart. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. Now, notice what he starts off with. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Now, what does that statement mean? What's that?
It's a confession.
It's a confession, but what does it mean?
Just one God.
There's one God. They're declaring that they're monotheists, right? Now, Jews have confessed this now literally for thousands of years. They hear it, it's told in their hearing, they speak it. Christians have confessed the same thing. The Lord, He is one. Now, when you affirm that the Lord is one, what are you denying? What's that? You're denying that any other God is a God at all, right? That all idols are false gods. So the moment you say the Lord our God, He is one, you're saying Yahweh is God and there is no other. There's only one true and living God. Now we believe that, right? Okay. But what I want you to notice is the scriptures themselves begin to build upon the Shema. This statement, they don't take anything away from it, but they begin to add more statements to it to help clarify it. Let me show it to you. Look at John chapter 10. I'm sure you're very familiar with this particular saying of Christ. But think of it in light of the Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. John 10, verse 30. I and my Father are one. What is Jesus saying when he says that? He's saying, I am of the same essence as my Father. Right? And then, in other words, he's saying, I'm equal with God. I am God. Is what he's saying. And yet, is Jesus the Father?
No.
And the Father isn't Jesus. It's the Trinity. But still, he's taking and building upon the Shema and saying, the Lord our God, He is one. I and my Father are one. So it tells us that the Shema is not just telling us there's only one God. It is saying that, but it's saying more than that. It's also saying God is one in His essence. But He is three persons in one essence. One God, but three persons. Not three gods, but three persons in one Godhead. Now, the Jews understood exactly what Jesus was saying when he said, I and my Father are one. Because you'll notice, verse 31, then the Jews took up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, many good works I have shown you from my Father. For which of these works do you stone me? The Jews answered him, saying, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself God. So they got exactly what he was saying. And they were right. They were supposed to get what he was saying, that I am God. I am equal with my Father. But do you see how there's beginning to be a little bit of building on top of the first confession? We're adding another layer to that confession to help us understand it. We'll look at 1 Corinthians 8. Verses 5 to 6. For even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we live. Keep hearing that one repeated over and again, don't you? There's one God, the Lord, he is one. I and my Father are one. There's one Father, and there's one Lord Jesus Christ. Now turn to Ephesians 4. He is setting before us the doctrinal basis of unity, and then having already set before us the reality that you have to die to yourself and not be self-absorbed in order to have unity in the church. But then he tells us in Ephesians 4 that we have to be united in doctrine. And notice how many times in verses 4 to 6 he uses the term one. There is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all and through all and in you all. Now, do you notice each of the three persons of the Godhead is enumerated in that statement? There's one Father, there's one Son, and there's one Holy Spirit. It's building upon the Shema. So, yes, there's one God, but this God is three, but he's not three gods. He's one God. So he's unified. He's unitary in his being, which is part of what it means that God is one. So Paul and Jesus are not contradicting the Shema of Deuteronomy 6. They're building upon it and helping us to amplify and understand more and more of what it's saying. Now, I want you to listen to several creeds that were written in the early centuries after Christ was raised and ascended. This is the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father, Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost. You hearing some similar kind of sounding stuff in what they're saying? Or listen to the Nicene Creed. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of the Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made. And I believe in the Holy Ghost. You hear it again. Where did they get all that? Are they adding something to the Bible, or are they explaining and expounding the Bible, building upon what God himself set forth in his word? You can go further. Here's the Athanasius Creed. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Spirit. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit is all one, the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. So what are they saying? They're just building upon the statements that Scripture itself gave us. And there's a reason that they made the statements that we'll get to in a little bit. But do you see the point? There are these truth statements set forth as confessions that are the basis of our creeds and our confessions that we have. Even in Paul's epistles, you'll find repeatedly he says things like this, particularly in pastoral epistles. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance. And then he'll give this truth statement that is to be anchors for Timothy's soul and say, make sure you're passing this on. In fact, at the end of 1 Timothy 6 and then the beginning of 2 Timothy 1, Paul repeatedly says, hold on to the pattern of sound words which you received from me and pass them on to the next generation. He doesn't say change the words, edit the words. No, take these pattern of sound words and pass them down to the next generation, because truth is truth no matter who you are and no matter what generation you are in. Truth doesn't change. Okay. So is this making clear? Is this following this okay? When people say things like the great confession of the early church was Jesus Christ is Lord, that's not a small, simple statement, is it? I mean, it seems simple on the surface of it, but unpack what that means. It means he is a man, but he is also Almighty God. He was crucified, he was raised, and therefore has received authority from his Father. And so he is Lord. And of course, when you confess Jesus is Lord in the Roman Empire, you could have a death sentence put passed upon you because you're saying Jesus is Lord and Caesar is not. And so people were killed for that. But there's content behind it, isn't there? There's meaning behind all of it. So the first thing I want you to see is that confessions have biblical warrant and precedent on their side. That brings us to the second thing. Confessions are not given by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. We don't claim that they are. But they are the fruit of his illumination. We live in what's called a postmodern world, where truth is relative and fleeting. We don't need to worry about what people believed yesterday, because what was believed yesterday doesn't have any relevance to me today. As a matter of fact, even in the 1980s, when I was growing up, how many of you watched Different Strokes? You saw them in rerun, I know, because you weren't around in the 80s. But you ever listen to the theme song? Now, the world don't move to the beat of just one drum. What might be right for you may not be right for some. Interesting. Interesting that Mr. Drummond's kids didn't turn out so well. Willis was murdered somebody and was in prison. What's the youngest one? Yeah. The guy says, what are you talking about, Willis? He had to sue his own parents because they stole all his money. And then the girl became an adult, like an adult movie star kind of thing, and died of an overdose of drugs or something. Well, they all decided, obviously, that, you know, that what was right for you isn't right for me. And that's the way the world thinks today, isn't it? Truth is relative. And truth is as you experience it or see it in this day and age. So why do I need to know what people said yesterday? And unfortunately, sometimes that mentality comes into the church. The mentality of, well, I've got my Bible in a concordance, so why do I need a confession? And why do I need to know what brothers of you know yesterday have said? Because I've got the Holy Spirit and all that kind of thing. And there's a fascination with being new and novel today. But is the Bible itself... Does it review things that way? For example, think of Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Stand in the ways and see, and ask for the old paths in which the good way is, and walk in it, and so you will find rest for your souls. You're standing here, Israel, in the middle of all these new doctrines and all these new fangled things. Stop! Stand in the way and realize you've lost the old paths. And ask God to open your eyes to find them, because the good way is in that. And you'll find rest for your souls. And remember that same phraseology being used by somebody else. Christ said, come to me and you will find rest for your souls. The old paths lead to Christ. Jude tells us, I found it necessary to write to you, to exhort you, to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Truth has been given as a deposit. It's not changing. Paul said to Timothy, the things you've heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, commit these to faithful men that they may teach others also. Don't teach new truth. Teach the truth you've already received and give that truth so that it's undiminished and undiluted for the next generation. You received it from me. That's generation one. You're generation two. Hand it to faithful men, that's generation three. So they can teach others, that's generation four. So the gospel passes like a baton from one generation to the next, undiluted, undiminished. And you have that language being used all over and over again. As a matter of fact, have you noticed that the modern world thinks the word tradition is a bad word? Now, traditionalism is bad. You know, the church never did it that way before. Well, that's a matter of dates. Maybe the church did it 300 years ago that way, but they're not doing it in the last 50 years. But that doesn't mean that it's wrong just because the church hasn't done it in the last 50 years. Maybe the church lost something. But Paul himself, in two different places, and we won't turn there, but you can write down the references if you want. He uses the term tradition in a very positive sense. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 2, and then 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 15. He says, keep the traditions which I delivered to you. And the traditions he's talking about are authoritative apostolic traditions that are now recorded for us in the New Testament. But he even commends the church in Thessalonica because you keep the traditions which I delivered to you. So here's the point I'm getting at. To ignore church history is ultimately to dishonor the head of the church and to grieve the Holy Spirit of God. Now, why do I say that? I say it because Jesus has for 2,000 years been giving gifts to his people in the form of pastors and teachers and theologians. Where did our creeds and confessions and catechisms come from? They came from those kind of men, and they came out of the crucible of controversy. You realize it was only a couple hundred years after Jesus had ascended that men rose up who said, we believe in the deity of Christ, but we do not believe that he came in the form of a man. They were Gnostics, and Docetists is what they were called. Well, what did the church do? They took that teaching and they compared it with the Bible. They were Bereans. They said, we're hearing strange things being taught to us. Let's go to the Bible and search out what we're being taught. And they said, no, this is not right. Jesus is God, but he is also man. And so they wrote creeds and they wrote confessions. And then several centuries passed. What happens? Other men rise up and they say, Jesus was a man. And we say, amen, but he wasn't God. And so the church, again, went to the scriptures. They built upon the confessions and creeds that had been written a few centuries earlier. And they said, no, he is man, but he is also God. And you begin to find the doctrine of the Trinity being formulated more clearly. Now, were they adding something new to the Bible, or were they simply articulating what the Bible itself already taught? The Spirit gave them illumination to combat the false teachers. And then each generation, new challenges fly up in the face. New false prophets, false teachers rise up. The church looks and says, let's go back to the scriptures. And the Spirit gave them illumination. And believe it or not, the Holy Spirit was not given to the church yesterday. He was given 2,000 years ago. And as you work through, like if you take the three forms of unity and read like the Apostles' Creed, and you read the Athanasius Creed, then you read the Canons of Dort and the Belgic Confession, then you read the Westminster Confession and the Baptist Confession, you go, wow, there's a connection here. These brothers aren't reinventing the wheel. They're building upon what previous generations did and adding to it, adding new layers to it, but they're not changing the truth that previous generations had discovered. Somebody made the point that if you reinvent the wheel, no matter how many times you reinvent the wheel, it never turns out round. And it really is true. And what we're doing when we say, I don't need to listen to the confessions and the catechisms because it's just Jesus, me, and my Bible. That sounds really good and it sounds really spiritual, but what we're really saying is my own self-willed interpretation of the Bible stands against everybody else. And you can mark it down when men start turning their backs on confessions and catechisms and things like that. Usually it's a mark that they're heading into heterodoxy. Because that's almost what always happens. It is a mark of spiritual radicals and spiritual fanatics to ignore the 2,000 years of church history and to say, I'm wiser than all those people. If you're interpreting a passage of scripture and you look back through church history and everybody in church history is saying, no, that's not how that passage is interpreted. It doesn't just mean you're probably wrong. It means you are wrong. Because we're enforcing our own self-willed interpretation of a text onto that text. Someone has said you need to read the Bible with the church in the sense that how has God's people understood this particular passage through generations? And is it possible they were godlier and wiser than I am and they knew more than I know and that kind of thing? And really, our confessions are compilations of that kind of wisdom accumulated over the years and over the centuries. Carl Truman likes to say that most people don't have a problem with a confession until the confession has a problem with them. And it really is true. It really is true. So are you getting what I'm saying here? That the confessions aren't given by inspiration, but they are the product of God illuminating his church throughout all kinds of controversies. Let's move on then to our third thing, our third reason, our third answer here, which would be the confessions are authoritative interpretations of the Bible's own teaching and therefore reveal what a man truly believes about the Bible itself. For those who like to say no creed but the Bible, let me read you a quote. I think you're going to agree with this quote. I agree with the quote too. But listen to this quote and tell me what you think about it. Quote, "To arrive at the truth, we must dismiss religious prejudices. We must let God speak for himself. Our appeal is to the Bible for truth." End of quote. Do you like that quote? Is it good? This isn't a trick question. I like it too. It's a good quote. The problem is, the man who wrote those words is a Jehovah's Witness. He's saying, we got to dismiss our religious prejudices. Well, if he's a Jehovah's Witness, what religious prejudices is he talking about? Belief in the Trinity? Belief in the deity of Jesus Christ? Justification by faith alone in Christ alone, apart from the works of the law? Those are the religious prejudices he wants you to dismiss, and his appeal is, I'm being a biblicist, right? Even Martin Luther, have you ever thought about Martin Luther? He made that great statement. As a matter of fact, we're coming up on the anniversary, the 498th anniversary of his statement, April the 18th, 1521. So next Thursday, a week from tomorrow, is the 498th anniversary of Luther at the Diet of Worms making his great statement, unless you can convince me from sound argument and the scriptures, I will not recant. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It's neither right nor safe to go against conscience. Here I stand. God help me. Amen. Now, we love that statement, right? That's when the Reformation began, was when that great statement was made. You ever thought about the fact that no one in that room was asking Luther to deny his faith in the scriptures? What were they asking him to recant? His own writings. His own fallible writings, which he admitted at the Diet of Worms were not infallible. But he said, if I recant this, I'm recanting my belief in justification by faith. And I can't do that because my writings represent my interpretation of the Bible itself. And I can't deny this without denying the gospel. You see, but it was his writings that were the issue. And yet he appealed to scripture, but it was his interpretation. The point I'm driving at is this: the way a man handles the word of God reveals what he really believes about it. Turn with me to John chapter 5. Let me ask you this. Do you think the Pharisees would have said they believed in the inspiration of all 39 books of the Old Testament? Yeah. Would they have, gone to the fire saying, yeah, it's infallible and inerrant. We believe everything Moses wrote. I mean, right? That's what they boasted in. They would have verbally confessed that they believed Moses. But if you look at John chapter 5, Jesus is having one of his many confrontations with them. It's very instructive what he has to say here. John 5, verse 45. Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. Now notice verse 46. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? Do you hear what he's saying? You don't believe what Moses wrote, because you read it without seeing me there. And if you really believe what he said, you would recognize that what I'm saying to you is God's word himself, and that I myself am the Messiah. But the fact that you read Moses and you don't see Jesus there tells me you don't really believe Moses at all. It was the way they interpreted the Bible that was the problem, wasn't it? Because fundamentally, they didn't have faith. They didn't believe Moses, and because they didn't believe Moses, they didn't believe in Jesus. But it's the way they handled things. In the late 19th century, there was another big controversy. There's always controversies going on in every era of the church. But it was what Spurgeon called the downgrade controversy. Does anyone know what the downgrade controversy was about?
Allowing ministers in the pulpit who would not hold to a confession.
Excellent. Yes, exactly right. the downgrade controversy was there were people saying, well, you know, the 1689 confession, that's so yesterday. And that's you know, 200 years ago. And we don't need to require our ministers to subscribe to a confession. Now, just so you know, Spurgeon subscribed to our confession. As a matter of fact, when he built the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it's a great story. They had laid the foundation stones, and they were about to build the structure on top of it, so they had a dedication service. And he had all the people gather there, and he took this jar, and he put a Bible inside of it, and he put a copy of the Baptist Confession inside of it, and said, these are the documents that our church is, it's our foundation, it's what we're built upon. And he sealed it inside of this jar as a time capsule, and put it inside of the base, and then they covered up with brick and built the rest of the building. In World War II, when the Germans were bombing London, one of the bombs hit the Metropolitan Tabernacle and did serious damage, but it laid bare the very place where he had put that jar. And they found the jar and opened it up, and there's this Bible and this confession of faith. But sadly, the church had no longer held to either. It had become liberal. What happened during the downgrade controversy was they were saying, let's not make men be too specific about what they believe before we lay hands on them and ordain them. It's okay that they just generally believe the gospel and a few basic statements of faith and that and everything else. Well, you know, Spurgeon went ballistic. And he said, if you do not require men to be very clear and certain about what they believe before they become pastors, 10 years from now, those same men will be openly denying they believe in the inspiration of Scripture. And they decried him, and they actually turned their back on him. They censured Spurgeon, turned their back on him, the greatest Baptist preacher who's ever lived, and they turned their back on him for saying that. He said to a friend just shortly before his death, he said, this controversy is killing me. And he died out of sorrow over this controversy. Guess what was happening 10 years after the controversy erupted? Men were openly denying that they believed in the inspiration of Scripture. You go to Europe now, go to Great Britain, go to Scotland, you see it, you feel it. Go inside the churches. The liberalism has taken over everything. He saw it coming, but you tell men, you don't have to be clear about how you interpret the Bible, what you believe the Bible's teaching, and this is what will happen. So I hope you get the point here that a confession helps you understand what a man believes. What I believe as a pastor is a matter of public record. You want to know what I believe about good works? There's a whole chapter called Of Good Works in our confession. What do I believe about the law? Chapter 19 is called Of the Law of God. What do I believe about justification? Chapter 11 will tell you. That's what I believe because I fully subscribe to this confession. If I am not willing to tell you publicly what I believe, then you should not trust me. You should say, this man has some kind of hidden agenda. And by the way, let me just throw this out here. You realize a confession of faith limits my authority as a pastor? It limits my authority. I can't get up in the pulpit this Lord's Day and preach on the perseverance of the saints. I mean, I can. Say I preach on the perseverance of the saints this Lord's Day, which is a biblical doctrine and it's a confessional doctrine. Do I have the right the following Sunday to preach that if you do certain kinds of sins, you can lose your salvation? No. If someone heard me teaching that, they have the right to come and say, brother, you profess that you hold this confession. And what you have taught is contrary to the confession. My brothers in the association of our churches, if they heard me on sermon audio and go, whoa, what's that? They have the right to call me and say, brother, you are part of this association because you fully subscribe our confession. But you've taught things that are contrary to the confession. Do I have any right to get mad at them for holding me accountable? But nonetheless, that's what happens. People get mad. But it's like, well, that's why we're here. If I profess to believe something, I can be held accountable for what I profess to believe. So the final thing I'm going to throw out here is the confessions actually affirm the sufficiency of Scripture rather than deny it. I hope you've seen that what I've been telling you tonight is confessions don't add to the Bible. They're simply trying to say this is the doctrines that are taught in the Bible. This is what we believe the Bible is saying and teaching. It's interesting. I was talking to Stephen Murphy, about 3 or 4 months ago, whom y'all have gotten to know. He's a Presbyterian, so he doesn't hold the confession, our confession. He holds the Westminster Confession because he's a Presbyterian. But we were talking about the word evangelical. Does anybody know what the word evangelical means? What's it supposed to mean? Let's put it that way. Does anybody know where it comes from? Evangel means gospel, right? So when you say he is evangelical, it's supposed to mean he believes the gospel. But when you use the word evangelical today, what does that mean? Does it mean anything? No. He's evangelical. Well, I mean, it means nothing, right? And what Stephen Murphy was pointing that out, and he said to me, I don't even use the word anymore. He says, the truth of the matter is, the churches that are actually holding to the gospel the most tightest are the confessional churches, where what they believe about the gospel is very clearly defined and articulated. And he's absolutely right. He's absolutely right in that. That's the real conservatives anywhere. And when men begin to get away from a confession, they begin to drift into some really strange places. For example, and follow me carefully here, and we're almost done, okay? So don't follow me just a little bit longer. The word Reformed and the word Calvinist are not speaking of the same exact thing. Okay? All Reformed people are Calvinists, but not all Calvinists are Reformed. Okay? So there's such a thing, you can be a Calvinistic Baptist, but not be a Reformed Baptist. Because Calvinism is dealing with one area of theology, and that is what we believe about salvation. The 5 points of Calvinism are all about, you know, about total depravity and unconditional election, irresistible grace, limited atonement, perseverance of the saints. That's all about soteriology. But it doesn't cover a whole gamut of a whole lot of other things. A confession covers more than just the 5 points. It deals with what do you believe the relationship of the Old Testament to the New Testament is. Covenant theology versus dispensational theology, etc. Things like that. What do we believe about worship? What do we believe about the law of God and its place in the life of a New Testament Christian? In other words, Reformed brothers are confessional. So there are Calvinists who are not Reformed, but all Reformed are Calvinists. Does that make sense?
Are you just saying there's a larger scope?
There's a much larger scope. That's correct. Usually, Reform means covenantal as well, and we'll talk about that, God willing, next week, because covenantal is even bigger than Calvinistic. I mean, let's put it this way. Instead of being called a Reformed Baptist, we could be called Covenantal Baptist, and that would be an apt description of who we are, because that's how important covenants are to the understanding, our understanding of Scripture. But we'll get into that another time. But what I'm getting at is this. You have the strange phenomenon today of what we call New Calvinism or Neo-Calvinism, where you have Calvinistic Baptists who, and I'm not saying that they're all bad guys or bad men. God has used them to do a number of good things. I could name some of the names. I'll not do that here, but you can ask me later if you want to. Mm-hmm. But there are Calvinistic Baptists who are very popular who also advocate the perpetuity of tongues and of revelatory prophecy. And if I named the names, you'd go, really? And it's not that they're bad men, but let me tell you something. If you believe in revelatory prophecy going on today, and if you believed in the gift of tongues is still for today, then ultimately, if you're consistent, you don't believe the canon of Scripture is closed. You believe that there's extra-biblical revelation taking place that is equally authoritative with the Bible. And if you believe that, you don't believe in the sufficiency of Scripture. Our confession is very clear about the cessation of tongues and revelatory prophecy. That God has said everything he has to say, and it's found in the 66 books of the Bible, plus nothing. But men who are Calvinistic Baptists but don't hold to our confession begin advocating these things. And what they're doing is very dangerous. Because where that will take you is not a good place. Okay? So who holds to the sufficiency of Scripture, the one holding the confession or the one who doesn't have that to give him an anchor? You see, that's why I'm saying it's usually those who hold to the confession the most tightly that hold to the sufficiency of Scripture most tightly. Our understanding of worship and the way we worship on the Lord's Day is based upon the doctrine of the sufficiency of Scripture, that God has told us how he wants to be worshiped and we're not to add anything to it, nor take anything away from it. You will find Calvinists who are not confessional never hold to the regular principle of worship. And there's a lot of reasons for that. Because typically they don't believe in the perpetuity of the Ten Commandments. And our view of worship is rooted in the first four commandments. Who we worship, how we worship, the reverence of our worship, the day of worship, all those things get lost if you discard the confession. So we don't want to hold on to eight statements of truth like, you know, most churches will have a page and a half of doctrinal statement. That's it. We want to hold on to bigger pieces of the truth, which makes us bigger targets for the enemy. But we believe, you know, it's like Steve Martin had a man join his church years ago. And he asked him what, he said, Steve asked the man, he says, what do you believe? Oh, my beliefs are pretty basic. I believe in an authoritative Bible, a triune God, and salvation by faith, and that's it. And Steve looked at him and said, your authoritative Bible doesn't sound very authoritative to me. Because it has a lot more to say than just those things. It says those things, but it says a lot more. And if it's authoritative, then why such a skinny playbook of things that you believe in? J.C. Ryle, if you read J.C. Ryle, who was not a Baptist, by the way, he was a good church, a good Anglican, but he said that, you know, people will say about our confession, it's narrow, it's, you know, it's hard, it's, you know, whatever, it's too constrictive, it's not broad evangelical, it's dogmatic. You know, dogmatic's bad, being dogmatic about what you believe. J.C. Ryle had this statement, he says it over and over again in his books, he says, a lot of people today don't like dogmatic preaching. In other words, preaching like thus says the Lord, like this really has authority behind it. He says, but you know, thieves have always liked dogs that don't bark. Quite the statement, isn't it? Our confession. Our confession is such a great help. And let me just end with this. Do you remember when you first came to the doctrines of grace? Most of us didn't grow up with the doctrines of grace, did we? I didn't. But you remember when you came to the doctrines of grace? How did you feel when you first, when somebody first told you these things? What was your first reaction?
It made me understand Ephesians.
Okay. Made you understand Ephesians, yeah. But what was your first reaction? It was weird.
It's hyper-Calvinism.
Yeah, it's hyper-Calvinism. What else? Did you like the doctrines of grace when you first heard them? I didn't. And why? Why did we not like them?
I thought I was neutral on that. And, I thought that was a good position to be in. And then I realized it was a wrong position.
Right.
Because it's not the complete Bible.
Right.
I mean, you're just taking pieces out that are, you know, everybody says, well, that's all you really need to be saved and to go to heaven.
Right.
That's not what you need to do to be a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
You know,
mm-hmm.
I mean, to be a
Right. And Jack, what you're saying is you were neutral on it, then you realized the Bible wasn't neutral on it, right? And so you had to go, wait. But why are the doctrines of grace hard? Tell me, give me the emotional reasons. What?
Because we can't understand it.
Can't understand it.
Doesn't seem fair.
Doesn't seem fair.
Well, it scares you kind of because you think, well, if I'm not chosen.
Yeah. Yeah. Am I elect? How do I know I'm elect?
Your mother's alive.
Exactly. That's what I was really looking for right there. Was what about family? What about your children? What about the people around you? If they're not elect, do they have any hope? And what's that do to evangelism? And how does that make you rethink, you know, world missions? And I mean, all those things, when you've been raised with everything opposite of all that, and you suddenly come to the doctrines of grace, it's a bitter pill to swallow. And I remember I was going through doubts about my salvation when I encountered the doctrines of grace. I'm like, great. So now, not only am I doubting my salvation, now I got to wonder if I'm elect or not. I'm not even sure what muscle to flex to figure that one out. You know, that's hard. But then you keep studying your Bible and you go, but it's what the Bible says. And so I've got to submit myself to it. Mm-hmm.
I told her, I said, don't worry about if you're elect. If God's calling you, you probably are.
Right. Well, and the thing that comes down to is, okay, you swallow this bitter pill. It may be hard, but okay. You know, as Luther said, if God told me to eat dung, I would know it was good for me. Right? And so you eat it and you swallow it, and suddenly what seems so bitter becomes so precious and so sweet. And you go, I have tasted the manna of heaven, and I will never be content to go back to the other stuff because this is so good. And the older you get, the more meaningful it becomes. You go, I really am saved all of grace and not of myself. And God chose me of all people before the foundation of the world. And I have some hope for those people, and they are my family members, because if I had to put my hope in their ability to get themselves out of their own sin, I would despair. But when I know they're in the hand of a sovereign God, so long as there is breath in their nostrils, I have hope. You see, that begins to change you. And suddenly, here's the thing I get. Then you think that's big. If you haven't come to covenant theology yet, get a hold of covenant theology, and you're talking about major paradigm switch, because then you're looking at the whole history of redemption. And you're realizing from eternity past to eternity future, covenant theology is the story of God choosing a people and relentlessly moving heaven and earth in his pursuit of you. And you go, wow. So you read Genesis, and like, oh! Suddenly it's new. And here's my point. All those things are, and so much more, are the things that our confession is teaching us. And you take these seemingly narrow doctrines, and yet I come out the other side of it with a bigger Bible and with a far bigger God than ever I saw before. And I don't know how that works. How is it these narrow doctrines give me a bigger God? But they do. And they give me a bigger Bible to read and preach and believe than I ever would have had otherwise. So I thank God for the truths taught in our confession, not because of who wrote them or because they're part of our Baptist heritage, as wonderful as all that is, but because what I see in our confession is they were looking at this book and saying, this is what this Bible's teaching us. And that's why I love it. And that's why I rejoice in it. And that's the truth I want propagated to my generation and the generation after and after and after. Things that have been lost in our generation, but that need to be recovered because they're worthy of being recovered. So let me end with some reading recommendations, and then we'll do some praying, okay? If you ever have the chance to read it, Carl Truman's The Creedal Imperative. He's a Presbyterian brother, but he gives more than a nod to us Baptists, because he talks about the Baptist confession. He goes, Baptists have confessional heritage too, not just Presbyterians. But he says, why is no creed but the Bible not a biblical statement? I've read it twice. It is absolutely phenomenal. Our Faithful Men guys have to read it. Matt read it and said, this is great. Thank you for having us read this. So excellent stuff. Another one, Samuel Miller, who was a Presbyterian in the 19th century, a book called Doctrinal Integrity. And the subtitle is On the Utility and Importance of Creeds and Confessions and Adherence to Our Doctrinal Standards. A classic. As a matter of fact, Carl Truman points to this book at the end of his book and says it's a classic. Read it. Get a hold of it. Good stuff. Jeremy Walker, a British Reformed Baptist, The New Calvinism Considered, A Personal and Pastoral Assessment. Excellent, excellent work. Neo-Calvinism, New Calvinism, there's good things to be found in it. And he acknowledges that. But you know, very often it's not really a local church-driven movement. It's a social media-driven movement. It's not my confession and the things that God taught men centuries ago. It's the latest podcasts of this Calvinistic celebrity that I treat as my pope, basically. But he deals with that, some of those questions and issues. Two other books, both by a guy named Justin Holcomb. One is called Know the Creeds and Councils, which gives the history behind the creeds and councils and where they came from, the controversies that were behind them. Excellent reading. And then the other one, strange title, Know the Heretics. In other words, these were the things that the church was reacting to when they wrote the creeds and the confessions. So some excellent reading to keep you off the street, and, you know, so...